I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place. The message today is building on and capping off the last 2 weeks. Very excited. I told you we'd be going down the rabbit hole. Because we're talking about the Gospels, and we've harmonized them, and we're coming back to that when we get together again. But in harmonizing them, there are all these little problem areas, and so we've been taking them on one at a time. But then I got down this rabbit hole, and I had to see where it led. Here's the question of the day: do you think the Lord is on your side? Do you think the Lord is on your side? I wouldn't be too quick to answer out loud. You know, I always love to trick you with these questions. For instance, if both sides pray in a football game, whose side does the Lord take?
We win
it. Yeah, just wait till it's over, you'll know. I guess it was them. Okay, if two sides pray to win, whose side does he take? Short answer, neither. Neither. He will not be reduced to a good luck charm. I mean, that's just the truth of it. He wants us to pray, but remember, praying, according to Scripture, is mostly listening, which comes through His Word. But He doesn't want to be a good luck charm. It just doesn't work that way. Now, after Joshua built that altar that we talked about last week and copied the first 6 books of God's Word on the white stone monument that was on top of where this is, on Mount Ebal, that's where that altar is, that's where the white stone was. And he copied down Job and then the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. After that, he's heading back home. And when he was near Jericho, he bumped into the Lord and he asked this very question. Whose side is he on? It says, and this is where we ended last week. Behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He probably didn't ask it that way. He probably was, you know, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no. I love that answer. No. I'm not for you, and I'm not for your adversaries. Neither. And then he says, why? But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. There's another side. There's 3 sides. There's me, my adversary, and the Lord. And Joshua, recognizing there's a third side, fell on his face to the earth in surrender and submission and worshiped. This is how, by the way, this is how you know it's Jesus. Here, this is like pre-incarnate Jesus, way before he came to earth as a man. He shows up in the Old Testament here and there. But angels that are just angels, they don't let people worship them. We see examples of that. Don't worship me. If this was God himself, then Joshua would just be evaporated in his presence because you can't be in the presence of God and stand. So there's only one other person. And so this is Jesus, which is the New Testament pronunciation of Joshua. And Joshua foreshadows Jesus. So it's really interesting that he meets his namesake, the one he's foreshadowing. He worships him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And I said, a better question was never asked. Was never asked. What does my Lord say to his servant? The Lord is with you. Understand that. The Lord is for you. Understand that. But he is not about to take your side. Understand that. He's got his own side and his own terms. In some translations you'll see in Scripture, it'll say, God is on my side. You've probably heard that expression. But if you look at the more accurate, more literal translations, they'll say, God is for me or God is with me. I don't like the God is on my side because it leaves an impression that God comes to me on my terms rather than the other way around. But he clearly says, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. See, you and I, we're either on his side or we're his adversary. When Peter proposed a much more gratifying plan than Jesus's, remember Jesus said, I'm going to have to be, betrayed and rejected and murdered. And Peter said, no, I've got a way better plan. We'll fight that. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And he just couldn't be more evil what you're doing, Peter. Why? You are a stumbling block to me. How, why? Because Peter's plan is much more appealing. Jesus don't want to do what he says has to be done. Right? It's like, oh boy, I'm going to be rejected and murdered. It's this is what has to be done if I'm going to serve God on his side. He says, no, Peter, no, that's the devil talking. You do not have in mind the things of God, the side of God, but the things of men, the side of men. You always want to take God's side, not the other way around. Peter didn't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Whereas just before this, Peter had just professed this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Understand, that confession is the polar opposite of what the devil was saying to Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, do this, that, and the other. If you are the Son of God, why don't you do this? That is a sentiment that can sneak into our own proposals to God. You know, if you love me, if you're on my side, if you're God, if you're really there, not that we say it out loud, but it can sneak in. And so Peter says, you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, that's his given name, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man on that side, but by my Father in heaven on that side. And I tell you that you are Peter, you're a stone, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And 2 minutes later, he calls him the devil. Because that's what we're like. That's what we're like. Oh, bless the Lord. He knows it and he loves us. He knows it and he loves us. Whereas the stones of Moses and the stones of Joshua, that's what the law was established on. But Jesus is establishing his church on hearts of stone that turn to flesh when we bow before him. So we've been looking at Jesus' four temptations. Just a quick summary. The sacrificing God's stone to satisfy our craving. Turn these stones into bread. And we looked at what those stones were. Then up on Mount Ebal, the pagan nations, all the nations come before. And God wants us to see how overwhelming the odds are stacked against us. So we'll give up our side and come to his. And then the striking of the stone, the kicking at the stone to get what we want. And then back to the mountain again, back to the mountain to look at all the godly nations and to realize that they're going to turn and reject and that there's no one here that we can put our faith in above God. There's no one faithful, not even one. We're the broken in a broken world. There's only one side, and we better be on it. As we've seen, these four follow a pattern that is foreshadowed with Joshua in the wilderness at Mount Ebal, at Shechem, immediately after they cross over the Jordan. And then we also saw that when Jesus was baptized on the crossing spot right here, he returned from the Jordan and was sent at once, just like Joshua, up into the wilderness. And everything Joshua does, we see interacts with Jesus in that wilderness experience. Moses, now remember, well, poor Moses, he dishonored God. He took his own side for just a moment, but he wasn't allowed to cross the Jordan. Right. And I was looking at that this week. I got to just throw this in. I thought, poor Moses, is he still trapped over the Jordan? No, wait a minute. I looked at it real close. He's not told he can't cross the Jordan. He's told he can't lead the people across the Jordan. Then he's told that God himself will cross it before him. Which I think is why it's so significant on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses shows up. He finally got to cross the Jordan because Jesus, the God himself, crossed ahead of him. Okay, so Moses directed Joshua to establish God's word at Shechem, where the Lord met and blessed Abram before he became Abraham, and where he promised to give Abram this land to his children, hence the term promised land. And then later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, bought property here and dug the well, built the well. And that's where sometimes you'll see in Scripture that Jacob is referred to as a place. Well, this is it. This is Jacob, where the well is. It's like Psalm 78:5, the Lord established a testimony in Jacob. Yeah, the white rock with the word of God written on it up on Mount Ebal there in Jacob. By the way, throw this in. This is the only white stone in the Bible, and which makes it the white stone promised in Revelation to those who overcome the sealed word of God to receive the new name written on it, which we did a sermon on this a while back. And that new name that's written on that white stone, and it is, it's in those first six books, friend. If your name's not recorded in that book, then you're some of the sorry people. And your name that's written in there is friend, friend of God. Abraham, before Abraham was Abraham, he was the friend of God. And this testimony was established in Jacob at Shechem on that white stone. A lot of people wear crosses. A lot of people wear crosses. Of all the people who wear a cross, what percent do you think regard it as just kind of a good luck charm, just kind of a thing to do, a religious thing, or just jewelry, as opposed to putting it on as a public testimony of surrender and allegiance as a servant of the Lord? What percent would you think is the first? It's 84% exactly. No, I have no idea. It's got to be a huge number, right? It's got to be a huge number because we want God on our side. I'm going to put this on. That'll put God on my side. But you see, the question is not, do you think the Lord is on your side? It's a misleading question. The real question is, do you think you're on the Lord's side? Because he's not on your side. He's for you. And he's with you, but he's not going to take your side on your terms. So how do you know if you're on the Lord's side? You know how to know for sure? The posture of your heart. In our heart, we are at his feet like Joshua. In humble, joyful, reverent submission, every day, asking afresh, what does my Lord say to his servant? What does my Lord say to his servant? If you sincerely ask this, what would your Lord say to you? What would he, if you gave him that opportunity, what would he say to you? And how differently would he lead you day by day if this was your sincere prayer every day? Well, Moses, besides directing Joshua to set up those stones at Shechem that contain the word of God, he also directs the first priestly act of God's chosen King of Kings. We saw this last week. I'm not going to go over that again. But I want to show you what I didn't show you, because talk about a hidden story in the Bible. Oh, my goodness. These instructions of Moses, as we saw last week, only apply to the godly greater than Solomon king. They only apply to Jesus. And he says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, which Hebrews tells us is the throne of grace, and it tells us he takes it at his baptism. When he takes the throne of his kingdom at his baptism, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. This isn't spiritual talk. This is a command. It is not so he can perpetuate the law, but to be so intimately acquainted with it that he can ensure the fulfillment of every last jot, dot, and dash. And God's chosen King of Kings must copy it, not from Joshua's stone, which was prophesied to become ruins. But look at this. He is to copy it from one taken from that of the priests who are Levites. This is a really specific, oddly specific command. He is to write himself on a scroll, copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. What's that one? Where's that one? We're told. You ready for this? It's in chapter 31. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, six books, he gave this command to the Levites. Take this book of the law and place it beside, not in, beside the Ark of the Covenant. There it will remain as a witness against you. This isn't the one they read from, studied from. This is in the Holy of Holies, sitting next to the Ark of the Covenant. God's chosen king has to copy from the book taken from the Holy of Holies. How in the world could Jesus get his hands on that one? I mean, it's a command. Only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies alone once a year. But I was looking at this and I thought, oh, maybe that explains something. Remember the sermon I did on John the Baptist and his dad, Zechariah? Remember John the Baptist's dad? And I showed in that sermon all the proofs in the New Testament that his dad was acting as the high priest. Because he was alone in the temple, and that only happens with the high priest. And he was over 50, and that's only the high priest. And I suspect this is why Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the Holy of Holies while Zechariah was taking his turn as a stand-in high priest during the Roman perversion of the high priesthood. It would be his one opportunity to take it. It might be why he's so reluctant to believe what the angel is saying, because of the implications. Wait, if my son's going to be the forerunner of the guy who's going to copy from that, what? I don't know if that's when it happened, but I'm guessing at some point someone took it, gave it to John. It had to be a high priest. Gave it to John, who would have given it to Jesus to fulfill this command when God was transferring the kingdom and priesthood to his own son in the order of Melchizedek at his baptism, when it was going from the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Says in Hebrews, Christ, and we did a whole sermon on this, but here's a piece. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was God who said to him, you are my son. When did he say that? At his baptism. Today I have begotten you, and as we'll see, it's begotten you as king and priest. As God also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Melech, king, Zedek, righteousness, king of righteousness, according to the order of the king of righteousness, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, Melech, Zedek. In chapter 7, verse 2, it says, his name means king of righteousness. But in the Old Testament, it says he was the king of Salem, which means peace. It says, then also, king of Salem means king of peace. According to Scripture, this Melchizedek, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, is God's eternal priest. He wasn't born. He doesn't die. He has no beginning or end. And according to Scripture, he is a carbon copy of the Son of God 2,000 years before Jesus was born a man. Well, with that pedigree, there's only two people he could be, really. God or Jesus. And he met with Abraham and blessed him, and Abraham gave offerings to him. And Abraham didn't vanish in his presence, which means he wasn't God. And so like the angel with Joshua, it had to be an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, 2,000 years before he came in. And he met with Abraham, he blessed Abram. Before Abraham was Abraham, Melchizedek blessed him. Before Abraham became Abraham, he was friends with Melchizedek. Remember when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am? Before Abraham was what? I think it's just that. Before Abraham was Abraham. Before he was Abraham, when he was Abram, I am. Because before Abraham was Abraham, this eternal priest and king of righteousness blessed Abram 2,000 years before Jesus came here as a baby. While the king of righteousness was ruling, was the king of Shalem, the king of peace. And in a weird little story, chapters away, Jacob happens to pass through Shalem. And it's the one verse in the Bible that tells us where it is. And guess where it says it was? Shalem. A city of Shechem. That's where the king of righteousness ruled in peace. And a lot of times translators will just leave out the word because they don't get it. How can Shalem be a city of a city? But remember, Shechem can also just be the term, the saddle of the shoulders or between the shoulders. He's the king of righteousness. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is the king of peace between the shoulders. And that's where we need it most. Right there. Right there. The King of Righteousness is the King of Shalem, the King of Peace, of Shechem, of Between the Shoulders. It's where we need it the most, especially when things are falling apart and life is in chaos and we feel deserted and distressed and rejected. That comes to all of us. And we can't understand why the Lord doesn't seem to be on our side. The Lord is with you. Know that. The Lord is for you. Know that. But he's got his own side. Know that. And sometimes his side seems upside down. Right? I mean, ask Peter. Or ask old Satan. Peter. Sometimes his side seems upside down. But it's ultimately the only side that offers peace between the shoulders in this world and beyond. But he was rejected. Sometime during this period between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then when Joshua was bringing the people back, something happened, because when Joshua crosses the Jordan, he's commanded to defeat the pagan king of the nations who is ruling at Gilgal. And remember Moses, Gilgal, there's two Gilgals. The other one is Jericho, and it's not that one. So it's Shechem. It's this one. And it's funny because in the Greek version, it's Gilgal is pronounced Galilee. Oh no, there's a whole sermon there because that's Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. But Joshua crossed over and he had to defeat the pagan king of the nations ruling at Shechem. Later, Melchizedek is further rejected as king when Gideon's self-serving son Abimelech is unrighteously crowned as the very first king over God's people here at Shechem, the scripture tells us. Much later than that, Solomon's oppressive son, Rehoboam, is anointed king here at Shechem. And he announces his oppressive regime, which breaks up the kingdom. And because of that, the rebellious Jeroboam declares himself as king and rules the breakaway kingdom from Shechem. And then we don't hear any more about it for a long time. Long time. The entire kingdom implodes under the stress of everyone trying to get God on their side to conquer their enemies. The Romans come in and take over. And long after that, Jesus shows up here. Two trips to the mountain to face the devil. And after that, just before he starts to declare that the kingdom is at hand, he stops at Shechem. He sits at Jacob's well, right? Sits down at Jacob's well. And this is where he announces for the first time that he has come, that he is the Redeemer. He just says it. He just announces it right here. It's where he declares his authority. To that haggard woman at Jacob's well. And part of their conversation goes like this. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands," which I'm sure she did. But that can't be Jesus' only point, never is. Because sure enough, she had the King of Righteousness and Peace there at Shechem. Followed by the pagan king of nations, followed by the self-serving king, followed by the oppressive king, followed by the rebellious king. Jesus says, "And the one whom you now have standing right in front of her is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." I wonder if she had any idea how truly she had spoken. "For your maker is your husband," Isaiah says about the Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. That goes for us and our adversaries. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. Jesus is the King of righteousness, the King of peace, and the King of kings, and he has come to this place and announced his claim to what's been rightfully his all along. He's the King of this mountain, and every mountain for that matter. We'll close with this. Near the end of Joshua's life, he returns to Shechem, and he adds a seventh book. It needs another rock, so he sets up another stone, but he makes it part of the original, and we know this because after he puts his book on it and sets it up, he says, this stone has heard every word of God and will serve as an eyewitness. Well, actually, seven eyewitnesses if you're counting by books, because now we're up to seven. Which explains a weird verse in Zechariah. The Lord later says through this prophet, Zechariah, regarding the coming of Jesus, which is our New Testament pronunciation of Joshua. He says, God says through Zechariah, hear, O Joshua the high priest. A whole different Joshua. There's a Joshua the high priest. Different Joshua, but another foreshadow of Jesus, because this Joshua, who was high priest, was prophetically commanded to wear a king's crown. So this Joshua is the king and priest picture of Jesus. And God says to him, you are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And then he goes back a little further in time. For behold, the stone that I laid before Joshua, that different Joshua now, it's Moses' Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Job, the five books of Moses and Joshua. Behold, this is God speaking, I myself, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. Sure enough, that was Jesus' first official act as king. And I will remove the iniquity of that land. Remember, Joshua, it failed at that. He says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that was Jesus' final official act as high priest. He was. He is, and he is to come. But will you be on the same side? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and worship you as our gracious maker, our loving protector, and our perfect, merciful provider. Holy Spirit, grant us that peace that transcends understanding, especially when we're feeling deserted, distressed, and rejected in this world. Lord Jesus, you are our King. What would you have your servants do? And everybody said, Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.